So take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We will begin with verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now I say this, or now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. We'll stop there for today. You know, the Hallmark Channel has made literally millions and millions of dollars on the story of love. Just the idea of falling in love with that one special person. Some of you ladies here, no doubt, are drawn into that. And some of you husbands, no doubt, are sick of the Hallmark Channel. Last year, the Hallmark Channel had like 40 Christmas movies. But really, they aren't so much about Christmas as they are about falling in love, right? Same story, literally the same exact story, told over and over with a few different characters in a few different towns. They are introduced to one another. They fall in love in 15 minutes. They get in an argument about 15 minutes before the second hour is over. They make up in the last 5 minutes and boom, they're in love forever. It's just so predictable. But it obviously sells. I mean, the Hallmark Channel is doing okay. By the way, there's such a demand that they actually put out Christmas in July this last year, and they had a bunch of Christmas movies for that. But they were just love stories. Some of you ladies are looking at me like, oh yes, those were the best. We love, humans, we love the idea of romance. We love the idea of falling in love. I mean, think about the books that have stood the test of time. Romeo and Juliet. You know, it's still taught. Or think about films like Gone with the Wind that are still out there. We as humans love a good romance. You cannot go to a wedding while the ladies aren't crying, even if they don't know the people getting married. And you know, even in our culture where some half of marriages end in divorce, love is still the drive, right? So I say all that to say this. We are going to struggle somewhat with everything Paul writes in this chapter. Now, Lord willing, we'll spend 4 weeks in this chapter. But marriage in the United States in 2022 looks a lot different than marriage in Corinth, marriage in the ancient world. Both the Jews and the Greeks, at least for the most part, had arranged marriages. There was no love story. There was no Hallmark romance. And in some marriages, the bride and groom had not even met till the marriage day. Dude, we have a hard time relating to that. Marcus Dodge writes this, quote, among the Greeks, there was absolutely no such thing as that love prior to marriage on which even our best works of fiction uniformly depend for their interest. End quote. He's right. That's what history tells us. And because of this, marriage and the physical union between husbands and wives looked a lot different in the ancient world. As Paul was writing this letter to us today, in our culture, this section would probably be a lot different. It'd probably sound a lot different. But this is what God was pleased to inspire. Not a letter to us. This letter to Corinth, 2,000 years ago, in a society where marriages were arranged. So there's something here for us, if this is what God chose to breathe out. Now we know the Corinthian society, much like ours, had issues relative to the relationship between men and women. To say they had issues is just like stating it as mildly as I can possibly say it. Even in this church that Paul is writing to, we've learned this already, there was this man having an affair with his stepmother, and the whole church knew about it, and the whole community knew about it. It was public knowledge. But Paul obviously was greatly concerned with sexual immorality in this church, sexual relations outside of marriage, considering what we looked at last week. I mean, I've never preached such a blunt sermon on the subject of fornication, but it's blunt in the text. And Paul obviously was troubled about some of the things that he believed to be going on within the membership of the church at Corinth. We know for certain that many in this church were actually saved out of sexual perversion. Well, we know, for instance, they were saved out of homosexuality. The last chapter is very clear about that in verse 11. It says, "And such were some of you." Right? But everybody in the church at Corinth wasn't guilty. Sometimes we have this monochrome view that everybody was the same. They were all guilty of the same stuff. That is not the case. Not everybody in the church of Corinth was guilty. And some, apparently, according to the text we're looking at here this morning, were actually overreacting to the sin in other people's lives. Right? They were going too far the other way. That's not uncommon. That's actually rather common. We do that ourselves if we're honest. Well, the passage before us this morning, and several passages to come, Lord willing, actually deal with the subject of marriage. Now, let me say this on the outset, before we get into this next month of marriage enrichment. Paul is not here offering a full study on the subject of marriage. He is not covering every corner. That's not his intent. For instance, we could go to Ephesians chapter 5, which I preached through not too long back, and we could learn a lot more about marriage there, about husbands, how you should love your wives like Christ loved the church, for instance. That's not necessarily in this section. There's a reason for that. So this is not a full picture of marriage. But there is much for us here, whether you are single, married, divorced or widowed, you are addressed in this chapter with much practicality. Well, in these first seven verses, I want to zone in this morning. Well, the title is "Marriage is a Safeguard." Marriage is a safeguard. If I extended that, I would say marriage is a safeguard against sexual immorality. And that's Paul's point here. In this text, we actually learn that the physical relationship between a husband and a wife is actually a safeguard against sexual sin. Now I'm going to warn you. I warned you of this last week. Paul is very pointed in this text. You couldn't help but see it as we read through it. There is no gray here. He's pointed. So I will be. I don't know how else to preach it without saying what Paul is saying. Now, I don't want to be graphic and vulgar. That's not my intent. But I do desire you to understand the words on the page here. So I'm just going to try to be as plain as I can be. So he says here in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now this actually marks a new section in the book of 1 Corinthians in which Paul begins answering questions that had been sent to him from the membership of the church. Now we know this church had communication with Paul outside 1 and 2 Corinthians. For instance, back in chapter 5, you'll recall Paul spoke of another letter that he had sent to them. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." That's verse 9 of chapter 5. But it was not God's will to include that letter in Scripture. It's not part of the biblical canon. It has not been preserved for us. Well, apparently when Paul wrote that letter, the membership of the church in Corinth wrote back to Paul and asked him some questions. And if chapter 16 is any indication, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus actually delivered that letter back to Paul. And so Paul is sitting here with a letter that is responding to another letter that Paul had written them, and he has these questions. Now there is some disagreement among commentators as to exactly how much of the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians is devoted to answering these questions. Almost everyone believes that it goes through at least chapter 11. But there are those who believe it goes all the way to the end of the book. And then there are others who say, no, it goes to chapter 11, but then he does answer some other questions throughout, even in that last section. Well, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. I mean, what Paul writes here is inspired Scripture, so whether we're actually answering the question or not is not of the greatest significance, but it does help us to know. And in this text this morning, Paul is definitely answering a question that they had asked him. Now, they had written to Paul saying, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Possibly it could be translated as a question, "Is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman?" It really doesn't change the meaning at all. Literally, the text reads in Greek, similar to the New King James Version, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," but you need to understand they used the words "to touch" back then much the way that we use the term "to sleep with" today. Obviously, we don't mean just sharing a couch or a bed. There's a physical relationship intended there. And so that's what they mean here. This is speaking of a sexual relationship. There's actually no debate about that whatsoever. So Paul is saying that they asked him whether it was good for a man to have a sexual relationship with a woman. Now, all that said, there's a few commentators that have some different views on Paul's intent. And in their defense, Bible translations have struggled with what exactly is intended here. Now, again, literally, the Greek says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And we know to touch means to have sexual relations, so the ESV is very literal here. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. They just translated that idiom. But, for instance, the 1984 NIV, specifically that NIV, reads like this: "Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." Well, that's interpretive. Paul didn't write that. He did not say, it is good for a man not to marry. That's not what's written here in the Greek. He may have intended that. You may believe that's what he meant. Though I think that's going to fall here in a moment when we work through this passage. They need, in my opinion, to translate, not interpret, when they give us a Bible. Let the preachers do the job of interpretation and preaching the hard passage. Now, in their defense, there isn't a Bible translation that's ever been produced that doesn't have some measure of interpretation in it. You cannot translate from one language to another without some measure of interpretation. But that needs to be at a very minimum. And by the way, later on the NIV updated the NIV Bible and they fixed it. Now the NIV today reads, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So they have corrected it in their defense. The Christian Standard Bible, though, offers a note. And here's what their note says, that it could be translated, it is good for a man not to use a woman for sex. Now again, that's interpretive, or at the very least, unclear. If by that you're referring to sexual immorality, fornication, then that certainly is true, but there's too much interpretation left over to that translation. For instance, some people have actually interpreted that to mean that any and all pleasure is sinful. And so sex should only be entered into for procreation and for nothing else. Well, that is not what Paul is saying here. We need to know what the Greek says so we know how to interpret it. Considering what follows, I'm confident that Paul accurately shares their question, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's not Paul's statement, that's theirs. They're asking, is this right, Paul? Is it good for a man not to have sexual relations? Well, here's the good news. No matter what that question is that they ask, which we don't have. We don't have their question. We figure out their question by what God inspired as an answer, but we don't know their question. But Paul's answer isn't in doubt. It's clear as crystal. And that's what matters to us, what Paul said. That's what we need to be concerned about. Now, Paul has addressed sex outside of marriage already. That is not the issue in this text. At least not the primary issue in this text. Here he's speaking of something else. He addresses the idea of some who seemed to think that married people should abstain from an intimate relationship with their spouse. How could they have gotten there? Well, first of all, asceticism, I'll give you a definition in a second. Asceticism is common among religious people and always has been. Here's what asceticism is. Asceticism is the idea that you should abstain from pretty much anything pleasurable in order to be more holy. Think of a Catholic monk who has this idea that he can be closer to God because he sleeps on a cold floor, for instance, or he wears clothing that's uncomfortable. Okay? For what it's worth, pretty much every religion has had people that believe things like that. Think of a Buddhist monk. Maybe they're the same way. They don't enjoy any pleasurable things, and they think somehow that merits them something from God. Well, let me be clear. The only merit any of us have before God is what Christ accomplished on the cross. You aren't getting closer to God because you wear, you know, some kind of uncomfortable clothing or sleep on a cold floor. These people seem to have the idea that they were more acceptable to God if they, as husband and wife, did not have an intimate relationship. Well, that's just not true. So these people were, at least it seems, ascetics or celibates. But we don't know exactly why they chose this route. Maybe it wasn't the idea that celibacy would make them closer to God. Maybe it was something else. Maybe they looked across the aisle at people in the church who were abusing sex and thought, well, I'm just going to abstain altogether. because they are messing everything up, and so I'm just going to go to the other extreme. That's possible. And look, we all have tendencies like that. That's not abnormal. We aren't given the exact reason they came to this position, but we do know the concern. We know what they were asking of Paul. So with that foundation, let's see how Paul responds to their question. The question is it wrong for a man to have sexual relations with a woman? Here's Paul's answer. Verse 2. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Listen, in Corinth in the first century, there was a significant temptation to sexual immorality, and I dare say that is no less true in our society today. There is a humongous temptation to sexual immorality. Now, I've told you this in weeks past. I'll probably say it again before we get through all of this section. The word translated sexual immorality in the ESV, other translations may translate it fornication, same thing. But it comes from the Greek word porneia. You probably hear that. That's like the English word pornography. That's where we get that word from. And porneia refers to any and all sexual activity outside of marriage. That's what it means. It would include pornography, for instance. That is a sexual sin to God. You aren't getting away from anything. That's something that people will die apart from Christ and suffer for eternally. I hammered all that out last week. I'm just going to assume you got it. If you didn't, it's recorded. Go listen to it. Anyway, so Paul says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, the ESV is a little bit vague here. It pains me to make the statement I'm about to make, but the NIV is more clear. Here's how they translate it. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. That's what Paul is saying. That's what he means by to have. Mark Taylor, a commentator on this book, writes, quote, "The verb to have in verse 2 means to enjoy sexual possession of someone as it does in 5:1, end quote. So the NIV, as bad a job as they did in 1984 in verse 1, they did a really fine job here in verse 2. So these people were seemingly so concerned about sexual sin, which is a good concern. But they were so concerned that they were becoming celibates, even in marriage. Now, a celibate is simply someone who abstains from sexual activity. Usually they abstain from marriage too, but not these people. They seem to be practicing celibacy even within marriage. And yet Paul here says that a healthy, intimate relationship in marriage is actually the antidote for sexual immorality. In other words, and I'll try to be as plain as I can be, if a man or woman is being satisfied at home, he or she won't need to go looking elsewhere. That's what Paul is saying. Now listen, we are all sinners. Temptations are always there. Sometimes when you least expect it, you can be the best spouse in the world. You can be the best mate in the world. And your spouse may still cheat. That happens. I certainly hope it doesn't happen, but we live in a fallen world. Paul is not saying this is a surefire antidote, but it is a way to curb sexual sin. This I know. Paul is saying if you withhold intimacy from your spouse, you are actually causing them to be tempted unnecessarily. That's what Paul is saying. That's what God is saying through Paul. But God inspired this. Now again, if I'm being too blunt, I apologize if it's me. I don't mean it to be that way, but Paul is being blunt. And I dare say no less blunt than I'm being. Notice verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That Paul is rather clear here. Your spouse has a right to a physical relationship. That's part of marriage. It's expected. And God, by the way, created it. This is not dirty. We've made it dirty in our society. But it is not dirty so long as it's carried out in God's way, by God's plan within marriage. And then it is a beautiful thing. Now hear Paul here. The husband owes the wife, and the wife owes the husband conjugal rights, marital rights. And then Paul says something that every man in the first century would have amen, maybe even cheered about. Maybe some of you were happy when I read it. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Yes, Paul. Now, Paul is speaking strictly about intimacy here. He is not defending a man abusing his wife or treating her like a slave. That is not what's going on. I think the text is clear. And if it's not, then the next phrase ought to fix it. Because then Paul writes something that every man in the first century would have cringed about. Likewise, in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This was a major statement in the first century when women had no rights at all. And Paul says, oh, she's got a right to you. Your body is not yours. It is hers. This is a two-way street. Mark Dever writes this. I thought he makes a great point. Quote, "The giving nature of the sexual union as designed by God is one reason that rape and other sexual abuses are so terrible." End quote. Amen. That's right here in the text. This relationship is supposed to be a giving relationship, not a taking relationship. And so we should have strict, strict penalties to those who commit sexual crimes. Now, both men and women cheat. It's not just a man thing. It's not just a woman thing. And so both men and women should find satisfaction at home, biblically, within the bounds of marriage, so they at least are less inclined to an extramarital affair. That's Paul's point. He says in verse 5, "Do not deprive one another, except, perhaps, by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then to come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Listen, to deny your spouse an intimate physical relationship is, according to Paul, to deprive them of something that is rightfully theirs. It's stealing, in a sense. And so he says, don't do it. Do not deprive one another. But then he gives this exception. He says, except perhaps. You hear almost the uneasiness in Paul's pen as he says it, right? Except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. Now we'll explain this a little bit further here in just a moment in the next verse. So he says here, both spouses must agree. This has to be by agreement. You don't just walk in one day and declare you're going to do this. You know, this just needs to be something you agree with your spouse. It should be for a limited time. And there is one specific purpose that Paul gives for this, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. I think fasting is obviously included here. That seems to be the idea. And by the way, fasting is a good thing. That's good. And if your spouse agrees to a short fast, a limited time, Paul says, that's fine enough. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Listen. God is saying, through Paul, that Satan will use a refusal of marital rights, a refusal of conjugal rights, to tempt your spouse. Listen closely to me. If that's Satan's way of tempting, then you, as a spouse, certainly do not need to use it as a means of control to get what you want. You actually are becoming Satan's tool to tempt your spouse if you do that. You're falling right into his scheme. Now, we naturally lack self-control, especially in this area. You say, I don't know. Paul, I didn't say that. Paul says that. This is God's word, not mine. And so, we shouldn't put ourselves in a compromising situation, right? But you also shouldn't deprive your spouse so that they aren't tempted. That's Paul's point here. Yeah, I know y'all thought the Song of Solomon had some touchy places in it, right? Right, this is a popular book, 1 Corinthians. Nobody ever preaches this section right here. I see why, by the way. By the way, Brian's been trying to just preach the Song of Solomon for a while. Me and Jacob been like, that's going to be tough. But I'll admit, it is part of God's Word and we need it. But this is pretty clear itself. Verse 6 says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. Paul's clear instruction in this passage is that a husband and a wife should have an intimate physical relationship because of the temptation to sexual immorality. And only for a short devotion to prayer and fasting, and that by mutual consent, only for that reason he offers what he calls here a concession. The concession that the intimacy can stop for a short period of time. And by the way, he is clear. This is not a command. This is a concession. Paul is not commanding husbands and wives to abstain from an intimate relationship during periods of fasting, even though prayer and fasting is a good thing. But he's not commanding it. He's giving allowance for it. He's offering it as a concession, but it is not a command. Listen, Paul's concern for these saints is that they would be sexually pure. And pleasing your spouse through the God-given union is the best way to curb that appetite that we all naturally have. To curb the temptation to sexual immorality. Now Paul ends this section by saying, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Paul was not married. There's been a lot of speculation as to why. Let me tell you up front, we don't know why. Some have supposed that Paul's wife died. Others have supposed that, no, Paul's wife left him when he converted to Christianity. Perhaps, though, Paul just has never been married at all. I think that's the most likely scenario because he never even hints anywhere of a former wife. Even in all of the instruction Paul gives about husbands and wives and marriage and divorce and all of the things that we're going to talk about, he never mentions a wife. I think it's most likely Paul wasn't married. He says here he wishes everybody was unmarried. You say, man, that's something. This is not a command. Paul is making a point. He's going to explain this later in the chapter, way later in the chapter. But look down at verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. The unmarried man or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, Lord willing, we'll deal with that section when we get to it. I'm not going to exposit it all here this morning. But Paul simply is saying, I wish everyone was unmarried like me, because you can serve the Lord with a lot more zeal when you don't have seven mouths to feed and people pulling you in every different direction. That just makes common sense. Now, this is not a command. He says that he is not laying a restraint upon anybody. He's not commanding people to be unmarried. In fact, in verse 28, he says, if you do marry, you have not sinned. Right? So he's not commanding people to be unmarried. But as far as our service to God goes, there are benefits to being single. Look, it just takes more time and money to be married and have a family. But Paul is fully aware that most people cannot handle the natural temptation to sexual immorality. He says, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. One person has what we might call the gift of singleness. They can be single without any real temptation to sexual sin. But that is not common. And so this wish that Paul has is not a rule that Paul is laying down. Another person has the gift of marriage. And make note here, Paul, it does indeed call it a gift. Not a ball and chain. A gift. Look, I wouldn't trade the world for my wife. I cannot imagine living life without my wife. We've had highs, we've had lows, we've experienced life together as a couple, as a team. I think we are stronger today than we have ever been. I pray that our marriage is a role model for all of you. We are happy, we have been happy. I thank God for the gift that is Wendy Bryant, even if she is a cougar. And listen, if you're married, you should thank God for your spouse in prayer. Listen, if you pray for your spouse, I promise you, try me, you will treat them better. Now, if you're single and you have no desire to marry, and you aren't tempted to sexual sin, if you're single and your desire is to serve the Lord with all your ability, all your time, all your assets, then you should do that to the glory of God. And guys, listen, if someone chooses that route, they're not some weirdo. We as a society have a tendency to judge people who don't marry. I wonder what's wrong with him. But, you know, there are times maybe there is something wrong. And some people don't marry because they're selfish. They don't want to share anything. That's not what Paul's talking about. But if someone has a desire to serve Christ through singleness, that is commendable. Because Paul commends it here in this text. There is not necessarily a virtue to being single. Catholicism teaches that there is, right? If you're single, you're more holy. No. That's not what's being said. Marcus Dodds may have said it best. He writes this quote, While there is no virtue in remaining unmarried, there is virtue in remaining unmarried for the sake of serving Christ better. End quote. That's Paul's point. Paul does not command celibacy, but he does see as an ever practical pastor that free time used wisely for the cause of Christ is a blessing that will yield great rewards. Now, I know you feel like you've been sitting in a marriage enrichment seminar. That's okay. Listen, one of the reasons that we preach through books of the Bible, whole books, verse by verse, is that we touch on hard subjects, Scripture that God inspired, passages that most of us simply would never preach if we weren't committed to sequential exposition. This is just the next text in the book of 1 Corinthians. And yes, it's very clear what Paul is saying. But it's not only appropriate, it's needful. Or God wouldn't have breathed it out through Paul's pen. See, many down through the centuries have sought to restrict marriage. And almost always, those groups that have restricted marriage have ended up in a train wreck. Paul actually warned of such a teaching in 1 Timothy 4. I'm not going to go there because, Lord willing, in just a few weeks we'll be to 1 Timothy 4. But you'll see, one of the things he warns about is people who will forbid marriage within their groups. He talks about those being false teachers. Mark Taylor wrote this. I don't know if it fits right here in this point that I'm making, but I thought it was good. I didn't know where to put it, really. He writes this quote, "In the end, Ciampa and Rosner note, Paul's discussion reflects the uniform biblical stance on sex. Fundamentally, in the Bible, there are only two types of sex: sex within marriage and sexual immorality." End quote. You say, man, that's pretty heavy. And it's the absolute truth. Listen, no matter how you may be able to justify something in your mind or someone else's mind, that is the Bible truth. There is a need for very plain speaking on this subject because there is probably not a more tempting sin in our society. We have seen a gross perversion of what God has established. And pastors need to preach with clarity what the Bible has to say on this subject. You know, in our society, marriage is becoming less and less important. You say, well, I saw the other day that our divorce rate is actually going down. You'd be right. Our divorce rate in America is declining. That sounds encouraging. Until you realize that it's because more and more people aren't getting married. It's not that we are better as a society. No, we're getting worse. But Paul's point in this text we've looked at today is that a healthy, intimate, monogamous relationship between a husband and a wife is actually a safeguard against the sexual perversions that we see all around us every day. It's not everything Paul has to say on marriage, but it is a lot for us and highly important for us.